and we want to read verses 24 through 27, and our text this morning is verse 27. We've been looking at the three signs that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the future or the end of the world, the abomination of desolation, the time of unprecedented tribulation, and then the actual coming of the Son of Man himself, which is described in verses 25 through 26. Follow as I read verses 24 through 27 of Mark 13. But in those days, and after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And that's our text, verse 27. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Matthew records another part of this that Jesus stated in Matthew 24:31, and it reads this way: Then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see the three things that Jesus is saying in verse 27. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are privileged to know the future, to know what's going to happen in the future so that we can prepare for it in the present. So help us to do that, Lord. It's a glorious future for those who know you. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen us to be part of that. And we pray that if there be any here who are not part of the kingdom, not part with Christ or his church, that you would speak the word of grace to them this morning. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. So we learn three things about these angel reapers in Mark 13:27. I mentioned the angel reapers last week as a point, but just passed over it quickly. And as I thought about the next message, I thought we should not ignore verse 27, but we should rather explore it. And that's what we hope to do this morning. There are three things about the angels mentioned in verse 27. And the first one is that angels are sent by Christ. Angels are sent by Christ. In conjunction with the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and great glory, according to verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In conjunction with this, the text is saying that he will send forth the angels. Now it seems pretty clear that the he in verse 27 is Jesus. Notice then he. Who is this referring to? Is it referring to God the Father? Or is it referring to Jesus? It seems pretty clear that it's referring to Jesus, that Jesus is therefore in command of the angels, and that Jesus himself, when he comes on the clouds with great glory, he will send the angels. It's also clear that the second coming of Christ to this earth and the completion of God's purposes in Christ and in human history. Now, these are big issues we're talking about. The completion of God's purposes in Christ, the completion of his purposes in human history, that these things involve the innumerable host of heaven, which we read about so often in the history book of God's kingdom. And that's what the Bible is, the history book of God's kingdom. It's also clear, I'm trying to show you what we can derive from verse 27 as we start some verities, some things we can stand on. It's also clear that the second coming entails an intricate conjoining of heavenly powers. It is the bringing together of heavenly powers. We see Jesus, to whom is given all authority and power. And now we're reading about Jesus sending the angels. So we're seeing a bringing together, a co-joining of heavenly powers which all along have supervised and sustained the earth and our life in it, albeit by faith. We can't see the intricate workings of God from heaven, but we read in the Word of God that He is holding us up, and He's holding the whole universe together. Colossians 1:16. In Him, in Christ, all things cohere or consist or hold together. So I'm saying that this is clear from verse 27, that you have a joining together of heavenly powers which will bring history to its conclusion. Now, if you turn with me for a minute to Ephesians 1 and verse 10, you'll see what I'm talking about. Paul speaks of it. He speaks of the end of the world in terms of summing up all things, bringing everything to its conclusion. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view, or to the end, of the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him also we have been obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's tremendous comfort there, isn't there? Tremendous comfort. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. But there's also an understanding that this world is, history is happening with a purpose. And it's not cyclical. It's not a spiral. It's not a constant process of repetition. As we say, history repeats itself. It's going to an appointed end, and it's going to be summed up in Christ. And that's what verse 27 is talking about. He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds. Now, during the time of Jesus' incarnation, in the wilderness temptation, we learned that the devil, when he came to tempt Jesus, fiercely he did, the angels came and ministered to the Lord. At the other end of his life, just before he died, or just when his death was imminent, in Matthew 26 and verse 53, he said to those who were coming to take him away, he said, "Don't you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So the angels are at the disposal of the Lord Jesus, because all authority has been given to Him. And He will sum up, in the language of Paul, Ephesians 1:10, all things, things that are in the heavens and things that are on the earth. Jesus said concerning the future, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Matthew 25:31. And Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 about the relief that comes to God's people, to give relief to you and to us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And so there are many, many, many indications throughout Scripture that the Lord Jesus works with the heavenly host of angels to accomplish His purpose, to bring history to its appointed destination. When Jesus was calling people to Himself, just gently calling and wooing and inviting people to come, to lay down their burdens and cast them on Jesus, He also warned those who rejected His love. And He said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." With His holy angels, He will come. The Father subjected angels and authorities and powers to the glorified Son of Man, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Angels have been subjected to Him. In other words, they are at His disposal. He's the commander of the armed forces of the hosts of the Lord, who battle not with weapons and swords, but with spiritual weapons from heaven. Now you know that as you read the Bible, that angels have helped God's people all the way from the beginning of history. You read with great interest of the cherubim being set at the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. You read of the angel who appeared to Hagar as she was running from her mistress Sarai, and how the angel brought her back and brought her back into the sphere and the realm of God's will for Abraham and his family. You read about the angels who came to Sodom to supervise its destruction and to organize the deliverance of Lot, which came to pass almost according to plan, except that Lot's wife looked back because she loved the things of the world. But all of this was the work of angels. The angel who called Abraham just as he was completing the sacrifice of his son Isaac on the mountain. A grievous thing for Abraham to do, yet he did it willingly. And just as he was about to thrust the sword into Isaac's chest, the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham!" and startled him and stopped him. The faith that Abraham had, for Abraham believed that God would send his angel to go before his servant Eleazar, you remember, to get a wife for Rebekah. It wasn't just a general belief in God's providence, it was specifically the angel who would go before this man. You remember that it was angels who met Jacob as he left Laban. He was going back, and you remember Jacob was so afraid. He knew that Esau was a hunter, that Esau hated him, and that Esau had an army, and Jacob was going back to try to reestablish himself in the land. But the angels met him on the way, just as they met him in the ladder that where Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven on his way to Laban, fleeing from Esau. You remember how it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and the angel of the Lord who guided the people as they wandered about in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord went before them. The angel of the Lord is a special angel. He is Jehovah himself in a human manifestation. He is distinguished from the other angels that we read about in Scripture. You remember the funny incident of the donkey who was being struck by Balaam because the donkey wouldn't move out of the way, but the donkey wouldn't move out of the way because he saw the angel of the Lord standing there, and Balaam couldn't see the angel of the Lord. Numbers chapter 22:23. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, Judges chapter 6. The angel of the Lord not only appeared to individuals in the Old Testament to encourage them and to guide them, but just as he did with the destruction of Sodom in David's day, he came and stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem in the days of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24. When you have Elijah who was weary in the work of the Lord as God's servant, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him to strengthen him. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because as far as he could see, this was a social stigma that he could barely endure. And then it was the angel of the Lord, Gabriel specifically, who appeared to Mary to announce the conception of the Son of God. And then apart from all of these appearances to individuals, helping them as they do the Lord's work, as they seek the Lord's will, and the angel of the Lord coming to do battle for the Lord and help the people by winning their victories, we are told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him in all generations and rescues them, Psalm 34 and verse 7. Comfort for us as well. Or the promise of Psalm 91 and verse 11. He will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. We're speaking here about the unseen world of principalities and powers and rulers and dominions. We're looking here at the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth and the proof that he sent his angels, he sent his messengers, his ministers came, they did the Lord's work, they comforted, encouraged, and guided, and protected, and cared for his people, and they do the same for us, although we cannot see them. These same angels now, according to the Olivet Discourse, are going to go forth into the world on their last mission. Jesus will send them forth. Jesus has the authority because he is the commander of the hosts of the Lord. You remember how in the Old Testament, God is called the Lord of hosts. Well, who are these hosts? These hosts are the hosts of angels and unseen powers. They come and they work with the Lord and serve him. I wish we could take the time to go into all the fascinating things about the nature of angels, the work that they do. But we don't have the time for that this morning, and it's really beyond our purpose. But I do want to remind you of those things. That there is a realm of unseen creatures that God has made that are very important for us to understand. Some years ago, we did a study on angels, probably going back 15 years. And it was a fascinating thing to look at the nature of angels. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, Paul says, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection to him under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That's why he can send the angels, because they're at his disposal. And notice in verse 27 that they're here to gather up the church. Just as Paul said in Ephesians 1:22, he gave him his head over all things to the church, or for the purpose of the building of the church, for the purpose of summing up the work of the church that's been taking place in this interim period between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So Paul is saying that the exalted Christ, as the exalted God-man, has been given ultimate authority. Now we know that the Son of God has always had ultimate authority. Jesus Christ is God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word. He was God and He was with God. Can someone encourage the children in the back there to listen to the message this morning and stop talking? Thank you. The eternal Son of God always had dominion with the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth, meek, humble, despised, rejected, crucified, has risen and attained to this glorious status in the kingdom of the entire universe, where all things and all spiritual beings in the heavenly realms are now at his disposal. The second point we want to see in verse 27 is that angels are sent for us. The angels are sent for this purpose, notice verse 27, to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Notice these two things with me this morning. God chooses his people and saves them. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." Now, if you look back up in the Olivet Discourse, back up to verse 20, remember the words that we studied a couple of weeks ago, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. That's how bad those days were to be. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There you have the principle that God chooses his people and saves them. So if you've repented of your sins, and if you're trusting in Christ, be reminded that it was God who chose you. You did not choose him. I had the blessing in my Christian life of shortly after I was converted, meeting a godly lady who was leading a Bible study. And I was so surprised at this. I'm especially surprised as I look back that one of the first things that I heard as a young Christian was, "God chose you. You did not choose him." And that certainly helped me in my Christian life to keep that part of my understanding of God's word in proper balance. Notice verse 22 of the Olivet Discourse. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So here you have these false prophets and these false Christs. And they're doing great signs and wonders. And we know that by nature, if we see someone doing a miracle, we think, well, that person must be from God. So there's a deception factor there that's really hard to overcome. But notice verse 22. Look at it with me. if possible, they would be deceived, the elect, that is. But the elect will never be deceived. Why? Because God chooses His people and He saves them. And that's a very comforting thing. If you're one of God's chosen people, He will save you. That means He will deliver you from every temptation. He will deliver you from every deception. But the second thing to notice under point two is that Christ comes for them and gathers them. He not only chooses His people and saves them, but He comes for them and gathers them. You remember the great promise in John 14? He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He meant to encourage His disciples. I'm going, but I'm coming to receive you to myself. Peter, when he wrote his letter, you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, to the aliens who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Bithynia and Asia. And Peter wrote literally to a scattered people. Why? Because he was trying to gather them together around the truth so that they could have comfort and they could have instruction. But he actually calls them a chosen race. But they're scattered all over the world of that period. But they're a chosen race. But they're a scattered race. So Christ comes for His people and He gathers them from across the globe. Verse 27. He will send forth His angels, gather together His elect from the four winds. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 50 in verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but it's short and it's sweet. And it says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Let me repeat that. Psalm 50 and verse 5. God says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant by sacrifice." In New Testament language, we could say, "Gather my godly ones, gather my elect, those who are in my Son and who trust in His sacrifice." When Jesus was here, you remember that He expressed this desire to gather God's people together. But with such sadness, He cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together." That's the heart of Jesus. "I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." And He wept over Jerusalem. He poured out His heart for Jerusalem. Why? Because they wouldn't let Him gather them. Gathering. That's the heart of God. He has His people and they're scattered. But He wants to bring them together. Always wants to bring them together in one place. And that's how Paul began his little apocalypse. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we request of you, brethren," 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And notice what's at stake here. They're hearing things like we would hear things, and we do hear things. We hear things on the radio. We hear radio Bible teachers that upset us, that upset our composure, and we start to wonder and we get things all mixed up. That's what was happening back then. Because it was affecting the people's comfort that someday they were going to be gathered together with their Lord. That's the great blessing, the blessed hope. They want to be gathered together with their Lord. That's the heart of a true Christian. We saw the heart of God, the heart of Jesus. He wants to gather His people together like a hen gathers its chicks. And Christians want to be gathered together with their Lord. And when this letter comes, or this news comes, this doctrinal teaching comes that upsets the people, then Paul is concerned. And so he writes, gathering is very important in the kingdom of God. Gathering is something that we do every day, by the way. I was thinking of how we gather our thoughts. You know how you say, I got to get my thoughts together. I got to gather up my thoughts. I got thoughts over here and thoughts over here and thoughts over here. And I got to sit down and put all this together, right? We gather our thoughts every day so we can function and think clearly. We gather up our things so that we can travel and we can order our lives. We gather with people so that we can fulfill our social responsibilities. I like to think how when God blesses us, we gather up all the fragments of His blessing so that nothing is lost. We savor every little part of His blessing, just like they did when Jesus multiplied the 5,000, multiplied the loaves to feed the 5,000. We gather together to pray and thank the Lord for our food around the table. We gather together in the language of that much-loved hymn to ask the Lord's blessing. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. See how important gathering is? We're always trying to pull loose ends together. Always trying to tie up life's knots so that our lives will not be unraveled. And so that's what God is doing. He sends His angels for us so that His eternal purpose can be completed. But thirdly, angels are sent into the harvest. Angels are sent into the harvest. See how Jesus speaks in verse 27 of the way in which this gathering is carried out. It's the language of harvest. He will send forth His angels. They will gather. Just as the farmer gathers his crops. You've seen the field with all the hay out on the field that they have cut. And they have bundled. But then they gather it and they bring it into the barn. That's the great gospel image. That was in fact the earliest image used by John the Baptist. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John's preaching was so vivid, so lively, so picturesque. And here in Matthew 3:10, you have the record of John's preaching, who said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor." Now notice this. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God's barn. That's a picture of heaven. You know, farming is becoming, it seems to us, becoming more obsolete, although that's impossible. We can't live without farming. But the farmer seems to be on the low end of things. You know, technology and factories and industrial revolution seems to have overshadowed the basic work of farming. But I like to think of this as God's stamp of approval on farmers and farming. And He says, heaven is my barn. And I'm in the work of harvesting. And my people are wheat. And I'm going to send my angels to gather up the wheat and put it in my barn. That's heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the slaves said to him, "Well, do you want us then to go up and gather them up?" But he said, "No. Because while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them." Now here was the direction that was given. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. When Jesus gave the interpretation of this very important parable, He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So was Jesus' interpretation of that parable in Matthew 13:39. See, we are privileged, my friends. We are privileged. We who live and walk by faith. The world laughs at us to say, oh, you live by faith. You live by faith. We live by sight. Your life is blind. You live by faith in things you don't see. To them, we are lacking. We are wanting. But those of us who live and walk by faith, who are guided by God's Word, we see things that the rest of the world doesn't see. We see invisible realities. We see life's true purpose. They don't understand it. And that's why they are so mixed up and messed up and come up with so many different ideas that contradict each other. We see history's ultimate destiny. These are great gifts for us in this world. For you know, most people in this world, those who do not know God, those who do not believe the Bible, those who do not trust in Christ, they live and walk in darkness. Jesus said they don't know what they stumble over, because they live and walk in darkness. They are like the blind leading the blind. And so it's a great gift for us to know the future. It's a great gift for us to understand the meaning of life. And so we read earlier in Psalm 119 about the man who loves God's law. He says, I have more knowledge than the aged, more learning than all the scholars. And that can be true of you. You have more learning and knowledge from God's Word than some of the most educated PhDs in this world, who have a lot of book knowledge, but they don't understand life. They don't understand the purpose of life. They don't know what's happening in the world, and they don't know where this world is headed. But we know. And the picture that we see, by God's grace, is given to us, such a basic, such a simple picture, that God is like the heavenly farmer, that He's planting seeds in the whole wide world. He's planting good gospel seed. The devil's planting seed also. That explains why there's so much evil in the world. That explains why there's such a conflict between Christianity and anti-Christianity. It explains why there are so many religions in the world. It explains why they pretend to be the truth. It explains why there are so many conflicts in the world, because the devil is sowing evil seed in the world. But for the comfort of those who walk the narrow way, the good seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. But the evil seed are the sons of the devil himself. But at the end of the age, Jesus said to his disciples, just before his death, he's going to come on the clouds of glory, and he's going to send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds of the earth, from the farthest end to the farthest end. The angels are going to reap the harvest of the wicked, and he's going to reap the harvest of the righteous, just as Jesus predicted in the parable of the tares. Turn to Revelation 14, where you see this pictured so vividly in the language of Apocalypse in the book of Revelation. I've been trying to relate our studies to the book of Revelation wherever possible. But notice in Revelation 14:14, this vivid description of the angel reapers. John looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Now that fits exactly with Mark 13:26, doesn't it? Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. for a distance of 200 miles. And so, God will send His Son on the clouds of glory, and He will send forth His angels to reap the harvest. Many people pretend to believe in the Lord Jesus. They do today and they did back then. But you see, this is God's field, and the distinctions are clear. You are either planted by the Lord, the good seed, or you are planted by the devil himself. But what about all those people, the religious people, like the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, they thought that they were surely they were God's people. But Jesus looked to them and said, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you just said? And he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. He will send forth his angels into the harvest. Well, as we close this morning, let me ask, what the ministry of angels, what does it mean for us? The ministry of angels that we have just surveyed this morning means at least four things to us. And the first thing is, it reminds us that the universe is in God's hand. The universe is in God's hand. And the universe is actually very small to our big God. Think of the words of Isaiah 40 where God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens with a ruler? Or calculated the dust of the earth with a measure? God is saying, this earth, this universe which is so big to you, is very small to me. I can measure the dust. I can calculate the volume of the oceans like nothing. The universe is in God's hand. The earth is like a farmer's field to God. That's the picture we're getting. He sends forth his angels and they reap the harvest of the earth from one end to the other. Just like that. It's a miracle. But it's not really a miracle. It's just God's infinite majesty and greatness. His infinity, his vastness. The universe seems vast to us. But God is bigger than it. He is more immense than the immense universe. The universe is in God's hand. It's all very small to our big God. That's why it's so important for us to get out of ourselves and to look to God, to look away from ourselves, to look away from this world. To a God, or to the God who is bigger than it all, so that we can believe in Him, so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. And the second thing that I would encourage you with regard to the ministry of angels is that what we're talking about this morning reminds us that we are going to see some great and incredible things when we pass from this life to the next. Or when Jesus comes on the cloud of His glory. We're going to see some amazing things. Now, if someone says to us, you're going to see some amazing things if you go to this place or do this or that, we immediately say, oh, I'm looking forward to that. It's amazing how many times we use that expression, isn't it? I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to meeting you. I'm looking forward to seeing you. I'm looking forward to go here. Looking forward to go there. But sadly, I don't think we're looking forward enough to the things that we're going to see when faith becomes sight. I wonder if we're really looking forward to the things that Jesus is talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. The second coming, coming on the clouds of glory, sending forth his angels. How often do we read our Bible and say, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to seeing and meeting the God who says these wonderful things. But more than often, our Bible reading is just so stale and dull and lifeless and drudgery for us. We have to work hard to get at it because so many things of the world are pulling us away from it. So I would encourage you, have that spirit of I'm looking forward to that when you read your Bible. Have that spirit of I'm looking forward to that when you come to church. Have that spirit of I'm looking forward to that when you think about the future. Oh, it's so easy to become cynical about the future, depressed about the future when you see the political climate or the political landscape or the horizon from a human perspective But we're not to live our lives from a human perspective. God calls us to live by faith. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. As I was telling someone in the folks in the Bible study, you sometimes see that those bumper stickers, keep looking down. Keep looking down because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's kind of a cutesy little phrase, but it's true, really. Keep looking down because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, according to Paul's words in Colossians. And the third thing that the ministry of angels means for us is that we should shed tears for the wicked. Can we shed tears for the wicked, my friends? Can we not seek to reach them with the gospel? The angels are going to come for them too. Oh, the angels are going to come for us. And we rejoice in that. But the angels are going to come for them too. But not with a heavenly welcome, but with eternal dread. Should we not have a tear for them? Should we not have some work for them, some labor for them? There's no heavenly barn for the chaff. We go into God's barn, and they are burned up with fire unquenchable, John the Baptist said. Can we not shed more tears for the wicked? Do we just let ourselves grow accustomed to the fact that a loved one is unsaved? Oh, she's unsaved, or he's unsaved, and my children are not Christians, and not seem at all disturbed about that. We must shed tears for them, and we must work for them. Do you pray for your lost children? Do you pray for your lost husband? Do you pray for your lost wife? Do you pray for your lost aunt or uncle? Do you pray, or do you just wait for God to do something? You may comfort yourself to think, well, I'm a good Reformed Christian. I believe that God chooses His people. But do you pray and shed tears for those who are lost? That's part of God's purpose also. The angels are coming for them too. But eternity is not bliss and rest for them. They are, as you read in Revelation chapter 14, the sickle is thrust in and they are reaped and cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. Are we living our lives so that we will be an encouragement to those around us that there are eternal issues? Or are we just playing with the toys and trinkets of this life? What do our children see us doing? Do they see us reading our Bibles? Do they see us praying? Do they see us reading good Christian literature? Do they see us attending to the work of the kingdom of God? Or do they just see us playing with our computers, playing with our cell phones, and playing with our gadgets and toys? And having our entertainment. There's a place for all of these things, my friends. I understand that. There's a place for all of these things, but it's a very limited place. We use these things as much as we need to use them to live our lives and be good stewards, but we spend the most of our heart and the most of our energy shedding tears for the wicked and shedding tears for our unconverted relatives so that when the angels come, they will be reaped for the harvest of heaven. And be brought into God's barn forever. Oh, I urge you. Sometimes as a pastor, I speak to people and they speak about their unconverted loved ones. And there's not that passion there. I want to see them saved, Pastor. What can I do? Is there something that I may be doing that's a stumbling block to them? We know that Jesus taught that we can be a stumbling block to the conversion. Jesus said, woe to those who are stumbling blocks, to little ones. That can happen. You can be a stumbling block to your unconverted spouse or relative or child. You can be. Pastor, am I being a stumbling block to this one? Is there some reason in me that God has not yet been pleased to save my loved one? These are questions we should be asking. Pastor, what can I do? What resources do I have to help commend the gospel to my loved one? We must shed tears for the wicked because the angels are coming. Coming to reap the harvest of the righteous and bring them into God's barn, but they're also coming to reap the harvest of the wicked and cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this is their final work. Their final work. And lastly, I would encourage you by saying that every seed of faith, every seed of faithful Christian living, every seed of diligence and carefulness, every seed that you plant in your life, every time you pray for patience, every time you pray that the Lord would help you to persevere, to keep going, to not waver, to not lag behind, every time you pray for these things, every time the Lord answers your prayer and gives you victory in these things, every seed will be rewarded when the trumpet sounds. And the angels come to receive you. Turn to Revelation 17, verse 14. We If you read the book of Revelation, you find this progression of intensity, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and the angels are intimately involved in all of this work. But notice in chapter 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He's the Lord of hosts and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Those who are with the Lamb, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, chapter 14 and verse 4, those who are with the Lamb are the called, that's the elect part, the chosen part. That's the sovereignty of God part. But notice they're also the chosen is the elect part and the faithful. That's our part. We're called, chosen or elect, and faithful. Being faithful is as important as being chosen. Just as important. So every seed of faith, every seed of faithfulness, Lord, I'm trying to be faithful to You, but there are so many obstacles. Lord, it's so painful. I don't see the reward yet. Every seed of faithfulness will be rewarded, because in the end, those who are with the Lamb are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And the faithful part is just as important as the call, as the chosen part. Sometimes the devil deceives us. He says, oh, you're God's chosen people. He's already chosen you. He's chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Just rest in that. And we say, oh no. If He's chosen me from the foundation of the world, then He has called me to be faithful. And when I stand with my Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords in the last day, when He sends His angels for me, when I'll be with Him, I don't understand all that the Bible teaches about being with Him when He comes. I really don't. And I don't know that we can really understand some of those details. But all it says is that those who are with Him at the end of the world, at the end of time, His true people have these three marks. They're the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So I want to encourage you to keep striving to be faithful. It costs us something. But the cost involved in serving the Lord, the cost involved in being faithful, is nothing compared to the cost of our salvation. The price that Jesus paid when He laid down His own life in agony and shame to bring us eternal salvation. Now I'd like for us to sing number 318. And then we'll pray. Number 318, lo, He comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Now we're going to sing this to the tune of hymn number 324. And Mrs. Wernham will play it through for us once. And you will recognize the tune.